As we make our way back to our seats now, want to tell you a little bit about our church and ourselves. You've heard some of that by what Paul has said today. I'm Pastor Jeremy Bannister. I'm the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And one of the things that we do here that's a little bit different is that we go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And what we do with that is how we do that is that we read through the Word of God together as a congregation. So 6 days a week, Monday through Saturday, we're reading through the Word of God. And then Sunday, like today, we come and the message is based in whole or in part from the passages of Scripture that we've read. The whole idea of doing this is so that, number one, we'll become biblically literate, so that we'll know what the Bible says. And more importantly, so that we can see Jesus from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. Because honestly, the Word of God is about the redemption of man, and the redemption of man is found in Jesus. And so right now, we find ourselves in the book of Esther. Esther is one of the more well-known accounts that we can find in the Old Testament. So many of us have probably seen movies on Esther. How many of you have seen movies or plays or other stuff that's based upon Esther? Okay, so we have a knowledge of Esther, maybe more so than a lot of the Old Testament scriptures. And the sermon title today is called The Bitterness of Rage. There are four, if you will, main people that are kind of focused on in the book of Esther. We have King Xerxes, we have Esther herself, who would become queen, we have Mordecai, who raised Esther, and we have Haman. And this week, we're going to kind of focus on Haman, because without Haman, really, the book of Esther doesn't exist, believe it or not. Not in the same way. Maybe you never thought of it that way before, but it's true. Haman represents something that we're kind of seeing in our world right now. We're getting close to a year since October 7th. How many of you know what happened October 7th? Maybe some of you don't, or when I mention it, you're like, oh, that's the date that happened. Well, October 7th is when we saw Hamas go off and attack Israel and kill nearly 1,500 people, kidnap another nearly 200 people at the time. We've seen terrible things happen, and as a result, we've seen the conflict over in Israel, even this week, escalating again, as we have Hamas and Hezbollah attacking Israel and Israel attacking back. Maybe you guys saw the stuff on the news where the pagers blew up. How many of you immediately went like this with your phones? There was a part of me that was just like, No way, man. Crazy what they were doing in order to do that. There is a misnomer because over time, what has happened concerning this conflict in our country, things have become muddled. And what I mean by muddled is this. There has been an equivocation, if you will, concerning lives lost on both sides of this conflict. That now that Israel has defended itself against these attacks, that somehow we need a ceasefire for this whole thing to just go away and everybody can be happy again. It's kind of the peace we're trying to broker on our side of the world. It really is. This idea that, well, now Israel's killed as many people as Hamas and Hezbollah has, therefore we should be even now. But this isn't a zero-sum game, and we can't look that there's a moral equivalency between these two cultures or these two situations. I want you to think about this for just a moment. There is a difference concerning societies in which we live in. We live in what is known as the Western world, okay? This would include most of Europe. This includes the Latin American countries. This includes here in the United States. This even includes, even though it's not Western, it includes Australia, okay? This would be considered the Western world. And what it means by that is we have a Judeo-Christian value undergirding the way in which we live life. Now, of course, we have seen that challenged even in our own country during this time. But we don't have that with the other. So let's talk about how that changes the difference in society. Well, since the United States has moved out of Afghanistan, have you guys seen what has happened to the women who are there in that country? How many of you know what's happening there? See, when we were there, we were educating women. We were helping women have a modicum of freedom that they didn't have beforehand. And as soon as we had left, all of these women have now been taken out of those positions where they were learning, where they're treated as little more than property. I know this sounds very offensive to say, but it's true. They're covered up. They can't wear clothing that's out there. It would be wrong for us to somehow say that that culture is morally equivalent to the culture that we're living in. Would you guys not agree? Yes? No? Maybe? Everybody's like, I don't want to talk about this. I totally understand. But it has everything to do with what we're going to be talking about in Esther today. And so it's providential that we're in the middle of this conflict that's re-escalated over these coming weeks, these past few weeks. Because what we're looking at is, if you'll notice, when Israel goes out to try and attack a specific area, they throw down all types of pamphlets saying, look, we could be coming into this area. Because we believe that we do not want civilian casualties. Hezbollah and Hamas use civilians to hide where they're at. They hide underneath places like hospitals because we believe something different. There is not a moral equivalency between these two cultures. How many of you have seen the protests that have been on some of these college campuses and other places around the country that Hamas has put up? And maybe you've heard something like this, from the river to the sea. How many of you have heard that chant, from the river to the sea? Do you know what that means? It's calling for the complete destruction of Israel. The river is the River Jordan, and the sea is obviously the Mediterranean Sea. That place in between is where Israel lies. And basically, they're being told that we will have peace once Israel is destroyed. The Palestinian state does not believe in a two-state solution. They believe in a one-state solution, and it's not Israel. And we've been talked about that there's a moral equivalency, or a moral equivalency to the deaths that are there, a moral equivalency to what Hamas wants, to what Israel wants, and it's just not true because there are two different underlying cultures that are there that cannot peacefully coexist, not because of a Judeo-Christian worldview, but because of a radical Islamic worldview that's undergirded by this bitterness of rage. And it's a bitterness of rage that we see in Haman. So, as we come into Esther, we see that at the beginning of Esther, we have King Xerxes. He's very happy. He wants to bring his wife into this time of celebration. And his wife's like, I ain't coming. And as a result, she's deposed. She's taken out from being queen, and they look for another queen to take her place. And this ends up becoming Esther. Esther is not known to be a Jew at this time, but this becomes a very important part of this account of history. Chris did such a great job a couple weeks ago talking about the history. If you want to know the history of where we're at, we're before Ezra and Nehemiah. And this whole situation with Esther helps set up while people explain why people like Nehemiah could be the king's cupbearer later on. And so it's very important. If you didn't get to hear his sermon, I encourage you to go back and listen to his sermon on the last half of Ezra. It was really, really amazing as far as that goes. But let's take a look. As we step into Esther chapter 3, Haman comes into play. And this is what it says in the scriptures. It says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher. I can't talk. What is wrong with me this morning? Oh my goodness. All right, let's try again. Elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha. Oh my goodness. It's a bad pronunciation day for me. Pray for me. All right. "The Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. What an interesting thing we see happening here, don't we? Haman is an Agagite. And what is an Agagite? Well, the people of Agag were Amalekites. And we find out about this actually in 1 Samuel 15. The first king, King Saul, which we talked about earlier this year, did not obey God in destroying all the Amalekites as he had promised that he would do. And the Amalekites had been a people whom the people of Israel were commanded by God when Israel came into the land of promise. These were some of the people that were supposed to be wiped out. Why? Because their sins were so bad. Their sins were so bad, they had reached a level that God said, punishment has come upon them. I'm using Israel to come in and wipe out all of these people. And the Amalekites were one of these people. The Agagites were part of the Amalekites because the king's name was Agag. And so what happened was Saul did not kill King Agag immediately afterwards when he had destroyed many of the Amalekites as they went through and conquered as God had called them to do. Thinking that the time of bitterness had passed, Samuel came and killed the king who thought he was going to survive this time. But obviously the Amalekites weren't destroyed as a people, and so the relatives of this king persisted. And this is where Haman gets his heritage. And so there's this running conflict that dates its way all the way back at least to the first king and really all the way back through the judges. We're talking a conflict between the people of Israel and the Amalekites that have lasted 800 years. That's a long period of time. And what's worse is, if you'll remember, part of the reason that the Israelites were put into exile was they adopted all the practices of the peoples around them. So they adopted the practice of the Amalekites and of the Moabites and of everybody else who was not serving God. They took them on as their husbands and wives and daughters and sons, and they intermarried. And we saw the northern kingdom totally destroyed as a result of that. And they came back compromised. They would become the Samaritans. They'd be called the half-breeds. The ones who were left, who had that purity of Jewish lineage, were what we're looking at now here in the lower kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. And they got kicked out too about 100 years later, as we read. Why? Because they too had compromised. Remember, the sins of Manasseh had become so bad and the bloodshed was so bad that God had to pass judgment. So when we start looking at the peoples that were there inside of Israel, those original peoples of Canaan, they're not looked on with very much fondness, if you will, by the people of Israel, because they've both been deceived by them to follow after those things and punished by them because God had the judgment come down because they followed those detestable practices. And those were the reasons why the Amalekites and other ones like them, the Jebusites and the other ones, were judged by Israel when they came in. And now we have a descendant who has found his way into the good graces of King Xerxes. And you'll find that the Jews did things a little bit different. They didn't necessarily have to follow every decree that was going on. As a matter of fact, this is not unprecedented. When we look at the Greek kingdom that would come later and the Roman kingdom that would come later, the Jews were allowed to practice their religion because it was so very ancient. Even though the other state religions were to be honored by everybody else, Jews were oftentimes given a special exception to the rule. And it seems like we see the same thing here. But Haman wants to exploit that. And it's really interesting. So when Mordecai doesn't bow down to him and he finds out that he's a Jew, he doesn't want to just destroy Mordecai. He says, I want to destroy all of them. It's not just Mordecai, it's everybody. Everybody who is a Jew, I want gone. Every last person. You know why? Because they're all of the same breed. Every last one of them. It sounds pretty similar to the conflict that we're seeing halfway around the world, isn't it? And it's not a moral equivalency. There's not a, well, one person's good and one, or they're both just as bad as one another, or they're both just as good as one another. There is a precedent as to which one has a better view of reality, a better view of morality. Correct? Man, if I got mad at you and I just said I want to kill you and kill all your family, I don't. Just want you to know that. But that would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? We would consider that terrible. But we have to understand that other cultures do not necessarily view things the way that we do in Western eyes, with a Christian worldview and a Judeo-Christian worldview undergirding our laws, our justice, everything that goes around. So when we look across the world and see these things, we say, why are they doing that? It's because when worldviews come in conflict, we have to make a choice, not just to know what the truth is, but to understand where the undergirding worldview is going to lead them. In the case of Esther, or in the case of Haman, it meant the eradication of the Jews. That was the plan. And if you'll notice, this plan goes out at the beginning of the year. It's the first of the year, and they're going to wait 12 months to carry it out. We're going to send all these things out, and we're going to go kill the Jews at the end of the year. Be their Christmas celebration. I don't know, but kind of weird. This was his way of getting rid of that. And so, are there people like Haman to get today? Are there cultures like Haman today? There are. That's a hard thing for us to hear. We experienced that in 9/11. We don't want to admit that we experienced it in 9/11, but we did. The people that we were not doing anything toward or against came and attacked us, and where did they attack? They attacked the civilian population. And why did they attack? Because in their view, the way to persuade is to conquer. It's not the same. It's not the same. And it's important that we understand that. So when we look at Esther, we're not looking at a moral equivalency of two different cultures. We're looking at one that respects life and one that doesn't. And it goes beyond just the entirety of that, because afterwards we have Mordecai talking to Esther and saying, hey, if you don't raise up, God will raise somebody else up to save us and deliver us from these hands. But God has put you in a position for such a time as this. My paraphrase. Go back and read Esther 4. So Esther decides that she would invite the king and the king and Haman to a place to sit down and to have dinner to try and plead for the life of her people. She doesn't do it the first night. This is Esther chapter 5. But at the end of Esther chapter 5, after this first night together, Haman is feeling really good because he got invited over to the queen's place to sit down with the king. But look what happens next. Look at this in Esther chapter 5. Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, have gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king and to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. So we've already talked about the cultural differences. Now we're talking about personal. He wants all the Jews killed, but especially Mordecai. Because Mordecai is in the king's service as well, but he's not going to bow to him and give him honor. And so when he comes out of this place again and he sees Mordecai at the king's gate, notice what happens. He's like, I can have no peace. I had this great time with the queen. This was awesome. Let me share you all the things that happened, but I can have no joy about this at all because Mordecai still lives and he won't pay me homage. He won't bow down. He won't show me honor. I wish we could just get rid of him. I mean, I know we're getting rid of all the Jews at the end of the year. But can we get rid of him now? And all of his friends turn around and say, you know what? Why don't we just have gallows built 75 feet high and we can hang him from it. And this pleased him. And the suggestion delighted Haman. And he had the gallows built. See, you understand what I'm saying when I say there's not an equivalency morally to a culture that would just say, you know what, this person has offended me, he needs to go up to the gallows. He didn't strike him. He didn't do anything else. He just didn't bow down and give him honor. That's it. This is the great offense that Mordecai is worthy of death. And Haman is overjoyed at the thought of killing him. It's what makes him feel better. See, this is the bitterness of rage. We can only be happy when we're offended. Only be happy when we are striking vengeance against some petty little thing in our lives. It never brings peace. It only brings destruction and war and problems. The dangerous question to ask ourselves is this. Are we more like Haman than we'd admit? Because we live in an outrage culture, don't we? Everything's designed to push you and me over the edge so that we can have our revenge against this person or that person because they wronged us or they did this to us or they did that to us. We just want to see them get their own. How many of you feel that way sometimes? I do. Man. Wise philosopher once spoke about how we need to deal with the hatred that we have in our heart. You might recognize him. They have Yoda. You can hear it, right? Fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. I'm not sure I agree 100% with that, but he has a point, though, right? Hate does lead to suffering, doesn't it? It's usually the person who is caught in that hateful exchange because they think that their hatred and their desire for vengeance is going to bring them freedom, but all it is it imprisons them. Have you ever been around somebody who is so angry at somebody else they can't be in the same room? That's not freedom. That's imprisonment. I can't go to the same place as these people go because I hate them so much, because I can't be around them so much. I can't do that. It affects my happiness because they're in the same room. That sounds a lot like Haman, doesn't it? Isn't that what Haman was saying about Mordecai? I had this great time with the queen, but if I'm Mordecai, I can't be happy unless he is dead. That's what hate does. If we go to James, he puts it this way. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, he says this. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Not exactly Yoda, but probably a little better, don't you think? This idea that we are supposed to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. We live in a culture that's the exact opposite, and it's part of human nature. We fight it all the time, right? We want to be quick to speak, slow to listen, quick to get angry. We want to share our point of view. We want everybody to know how outraged we are. And social media doesn't help, does it, guys? Have that instantaneous thing that we can put on there and we feel somewhat better because we become keyboard warriors. I've fallen into it. I'm sure you have too. It's been around 15 years and none of us are perfect at it. And yet, God says that man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Jesus would put it this way. You've heard it that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. There has been this trend that's been going on in Christian circles right now that talks about the appropriateness of Christian cussing. Not even joking. Seriously, like there are certain situations where it's just the right place. I look at this passage right here, and it seems that Jesus is pretty clear that the words that we say are very, very important. As a matter of fact, they did a study back in the 90s that I read a long time ago talking about that those who cuss more often get angry easier. Do you know that? But these two things would be connected to one another and produce in us a rage. Think about the people you know who cuss a lot. Some of you might be looking in the mirror. I know. Just saying. When you get in those moments where those words are flying out of your mouth, how's your heart? I'm not just saying how's your words. How's your heart? Those four-letter words are not just thrown out there as a love story. They're not. They're thrown out there to demean, to demoralize, to cut down, to express rage and anger and angst. And the more that you do it, the easier it is to flip that switch. It just is. And so Christians who hold on to that ignore the words of Jesus right here, who says, guess what? Your words are what lead to anger. And that anger leads to hatred, which leads to murder. This is the bitterness of rage that starts in the heart of man. That you and I have to be very careful, because we're living in a very big tinderbox right now. Wouldn't you guys think so? Our culture is pretty close to being very mad at each other for everything, isn't it? I'm not talking about a righteous anger that bites its tongue and prays to God for redemption for the people who we're against. We're supposed to pray for those who persecute us, correct? We're supposed to pray for those who would use us and abuse us in some way. That's what we're supposed to do. It's what we read at the end of this very chapter, in chapter 5 of Matthew. It doesn't mean that there can't come a desire for true justice, which is not the same as vengeance. To want to see rightfully taken care of bad things that are happening in this world. So when we look halfway across the world, instead of just saying, hey, we want this conflict to stop. No, I want justice from this conflict. I want what will produce righteousness and goodness and holiness. And so I don't want unprovoked attacks on innocent civilians to be just say, well, now you've had your kills and you've had your kills, let's just stop. No, I want the killing to stop. Don't you? And is it going to stop if only one of those sides respects life? Now, we have to be careful about how we're dealing with our anger, both on a personal and a national level. So we read in Matthew chapter 6, words that we probably would find a little unsettling. It's the end of the Lord's Prayer, where we hear these words that says, forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. You You and I sometimes think we have the right to hang on to our anger, our rage. I sometimes do. Right? To those who have offended us. Those who have treated us badly, at least in our eyes. But God tells you and I that as we're praying, we ask for forgiveness from God. He tells us that we also have to forgive others around us. That the cycle of this bitterness of rage that eats at our soul doesn't start with the other person. It starts with us. When that person is no longer an enemy, but a victim of sin who needs to be set free by Jesus, it changes our perspective on who they are, doesn't it? Or at least it should. Doesn't mean we want any less justice, but I can take my anger away from the person and put it on the situation. God doesn't say don't get angry, by the way. It says man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God requires. As a matter of fact, it says in Ephesians chapter 4, in your anger, do not sin. You not getting angry is not a realistic possibility. Okay? Anybody who walks out of here and says, well, pastor said, don't get angry today. I'm sorry, you're not going to be able to help getting angry. You're going to get angry. There might be good reasons for which you got angry. But in your anger, do not sin. And we don't let that anger turn into hate and bitterness, because then we imprison ourselves. And you know what? The other person that hates, that we're hating on, they don't know. They don't care, most likely. We've imprisoned ourselves. And what God wants us to do is to look to Him and recognize that freedom exists when you and I let go and forgive those who have wronged us. Pray for justice by all means. But we forgive those who've wronged us. Only through that forgiveness are we experiencing what God has done for you and me. That's what God did for us. This is why these two things are tied together in this passage of Scripture. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. What's the temptation? Not to forgive. Wouldn't you agree? It's the easy thing not to forgive. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Boy, that's a big thing. It's a big ask. And so we've talked about a lot of concepts here that I want to make sure that we don't blow over. Not all cultures are the same. There's not a moral equivalency between the Judeo-Christian culture and another culture. Those other cultures are deficient. You see them working itself out. It's not wrong to point that out and to say that it will not be equality in these ideas of conflict because the underlying worldview is not the same and they're not equivalent morally. And then there's that personal end of things where you and I take personally those offenses that have come toward us. And God tells us, you want to break that cycle. You want to get out of that prison. You want to be like Jesus. Then you're going to have to forgive as He's forgiven you. Would you stand with me? The bitterness of rage is a terrible thing to walk through. It's a terrible thing when it's adopted by a culture, but it's a bad thing when it's found inside of ourselves. I'm going to ask something a little bit different today for each of you. We're going to ask that you pray right where you're at. I'm going to ask the elders to come on up front. Everybody close your eyes. Bow your heads for just a moment. I don't know what's going on in your lives. I don't know what battles you're fighting right now. I don't know what wrong things have been done to you. Is there somebody that you need to forgive? To let go of that anger, that hate, that injustice that you feel like eats at you every single time you see them? I'm going to ask you just before the Lord right now to forgive them, to give it up, to take that bitterness away so that you can walk in freedom again and get a glimpse, and just a little glimpse of what Jesus has done for you by walking through that. God, thank you so much for this time that we have together. We ask that you search our hearts and our minds, dear Heavenly Father, for we live in an enraged culture that tells us we have every right to hate, every right to vilify those who disagree with us, every right to take vengeance into our own hands instead of wait patiently for your justice and to plead for your justice. God, I pray that you'll help give us clarity in those times where we have stepped over that line of anger and we've stepped into sin, dear Heavenly Father. That you would help us to come to the cross and that you would break these chains, oh Lord, again. That you would help us to walk in the freedom of Christ, Lord. To show the joy of what it means to be yours. That others can see that freedom and long for it as well, whether they be friends or enemies, because you've called us to pray for our enemies. Because you died for them too. Help us, O Lord, to live in your freedom. Break these chains, O Lord. Set us free today in the name of Jesus. Amen.